Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We want to look today at the parable, what is called the parable of the 10 minas, a mina being 3 months' wages. The parable of the 10 minas. I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles as I read this parable from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. While they, meaning the crowds following Jesus, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. This is the reason he tells the parable. They were near Jerusalem. He's coming to Jerusalem. The people are anticipating something wonderful is going to happen when he gets there. It is, but not what they think. Verse 12, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put the money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even that will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. May God bless the reading and the study of his word this morning. As you know, Jesus' parables were always teaching spiritual truths, and they were a particular method that he used designed to take things that were familiar to people, things round about them, whether it was analogies, illustrations, things in their daily lives, situations, or even historical events, customs, traditions, business and social transactions and enterprises, farming even, with the parable of the sower, whatever, Jesus would draw from daily life. He would draw from things current and past that the people were familiar with to teach them spiritual truths with which they were unfamiliar. And the parable we're considering today, we see here that Jesus draws on some recent historical events, and I'll show you those in a moment, in order to teach some important spiritual truths. Recent historical events the people would have been very, very familiar with. Now, I probably should mention before we get started that this parable sounds very similar to the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, but it's not the same parable. Don't confuse the two. There's some similarities, but it's not the same. This is a different story told on a different occasion, in a different location, with a different application, although, again, there are some similarities to the parable of the talents. Now, let's take just a few minutes and look at the background, the context for the telling of this parable. First of all, let's look at the larger context here in Luke's gospel. This parable comes near the end of a section of 10 chapters in the gospel of Luke, beginning in Luke 9:51, that are focused on Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. Let me show you what I mean. If you look at the beginning of the section in Luke 9:51, here is what you read. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's how the section starts. And everything that follows, all the parables, all the things that occur in that 10-chapter section, occur as he is on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. Now, that's what begins the section. Look at what immediately follows this parable in Luke 19:28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. There it is. He's in this trip, moving to Jerusalem, and he's now very near the end of the trip and very near his entrance to Jerusalem. Because right after that statement is made in Luke 19:28, he's going to give his disciples instruction for securing the colt on which he will enter the city of Jerusalem. We call it his triumphal entry. And that's going to take place just a few days before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Now, this 10-chapter section where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the final time, this is the heart of Luke's gospel. This is the core of Luke's message. And it stresses the theme of Jesus' steadfast, relentless progression toward the cross, the reason he came the first time. Now, as we come to Luke 19, Jesus is passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Now, Jericho is down there, very near the Jordan River, down in the Jordan River Valley. It's about 17 miles from Jerusalem. And from Jericho, you start up into the mountains, and you're going up on that curvy road through those rugged mountains to Jerusalem. Jericho itself is near the Jordan River. To the east, Jericho stands near the crossings of the Jordan River, which lead to the lands on the other side. And it stands up at the head of the Dead Sea there in the Jordan River Valley. And as Jesus is passing through the city of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, huge crowds, as we've been seeing, are following him. It's not all that long since he has raised Lazarus from the dead. And so that has created even more interest in him. And as he's passing through Jericho, he's going to meet that short little tax collector named Zacchaeus here in the first part of Luke 19. And Zacchaeus has gone ahead of the crowd and climbed a sycamore tree because he's too short. He can't see over the crowd. It's kind of dangerous for a little guy like him to get in that pressing crowd of thousands, and it's dangerous for other reasons we'll talk about here in a moment. But he gets ahead of the crowd. He hears Jesus is coming, and he climbs the sycamore tree, which is fairly easy to climb, to get a better look at Jesus. Now, Jericho was a very wealthy and important city. It lay there in the Jordan River Valley, had access to the water of the Jordan River. It had great palm forest, groves of balsam trees that perfumed the air for miles around. You literally could smell the sweet fragrances of Jericho and of those trees and of the rose gardens for which it was famous as you got within a few miles of the city. Men called Jericho the city of palms, and the Romans would harvest the balsam and the roses and all the various things and trade it all over the world. It was very, very famous all over the world, a famous city. Now, all these commodities that were so valuable for trade in the Roman Empire made Jericho a major center for taxation because a lot of business was being conducted there. And by the way, the United States didn't invent the concept of taxing business. That's old. It goes way back. And so business people were making a lot of money, and so there's going to be a tax center there so Rome can be sure that it gets its cut. And Zacchaeus was assigned to that center, which means he is at the top of his profession. He's wealthy. He's living that good life we talked about from an earthly sense last week. But it also means that Zacchaeus is hated by the people. He's an outcast. And he's a very, very lonely man. He's probably the most hated man in the district. So though Zacchaeus was wealthy, Zacchaeus was not a happy man. A hated man like Zacchaeus, for him to even think of mingling in a crowd like that was dangerous. Because very often, people would be killed in crowds like that, hated people. People carried daggers, and in the press of a crowd and all the people around, it was very easy, if there was someone you wanted to kill, to take that dagger and thrust it into somebody's heart and then just melt back into the crowd and disappear, and no one would even know who did it. The Jewish zealots regularly assassinated Roman soldiers that way. It was a very common way. And so for a man as hated as Zacchaeus, it really wasn't a safe thing for him to do, to be out in the crowd like that. Someone could very easily harm him or kill him. But Zacchaeus was determined to see Jesus, and he would let nothing stop him. And what's neat about this text is he would not be disappointed, because Jesus comes walking down the road with the crowd following him, and he looks up in that very tree, and he sees Zacchaeus. This hated little tax collector, this despised man, this outcast, he had a Savior who loved him. And he looked up, and he said, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm dining at your house today." Can you imagine the thrill that must have gone through Zacchaeus' heart? "Zacchaeus, come down," verse 5 says, of Luke 19. "I'm going to your house," which was a tremendous honor. And Zacchaeus must have been thrilled. But look at the reaction of the people in verse 7, and you see the hatred of Zacchaeus here. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of the sinner." You know, Zacchaeus is on their pecking order at the bottom. He's the scum of the earth, and why would a rabbi like Jesus go and have dinner with him? Well, I'll tell you why, and Jesus tells you why. If you look at Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus needed saving, and that's why Jesus came. And in that statement, Jesus, in a very, very brief thesis statement, says, "This is the purpose of my first coming. This is the reason I was born of the Virgin Mary. This is the reason I was incarnated. This is the reason I came into the world this first time, to seek and to save that which was lost. And I'm on my way to Jerusalem to do just that." But there's a problem that requires addressing. And Jesus points it out in verse 11 as he uses this occasion now to transition and talk about his second coming. He came to seek and to save sinners on his first coming, but what about his second coming? Verse 11. "While they were listening to this, all the people that were there and standing in the windows and the doorways, and the people gathered around as he's at Zacchaeus' home and he's going on to Jerusalem. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." That's what they thought the first coming was for. Jesus said, "Let me tell you why I came this time. It's to seek and to save sinners, and that's going to require me to die. That's going to require me to be put to death." That's not what the people believed. The people believed that Jesus came in the world to overthrow the Romans and set up the Davidic throne and the millennial kingdom. So Jesus tells a parable beginning in Luke 19:12. To address this wrong thinking about why he came the first time, and to tell them about the nature of the kingdom and how it is something that will be a part of his second coming, not his first. In Luke 19:12, it says, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." Now, did Jesus just pull this story out of thin air? "Well, let me just talk to you about a guy who wanted to be king." No, this is where he brings historical events from their recent past into play. The people would have immediately recognized the illustration here. You see, in ancient times, and particularly in this time when the Roman Empire ruled the world and Israel was occupied under Caesar's power, they were taxed by Rome, they were occupied by Roman troops, the ultimate king was Caesar. He was king of the whole empire. However, occupied countries in the Roman Empire were allowed to have local kings, kings who were subordinate to the king of the empire, Caesar, and who ruled under his authority. But Rome had to approve these local kings. Caesar had to affirm them. And all the local kings that ruled in Israel that day were neither Roman nor Jewish. They were from a family dynasty known as the Herods, a name very familiar to us. And the most notable and first of these kings called himself Herod the Great. He had a very high opinion of himself. Now, You need to really stay with me for the next few minutes because this is going to help you understand the illustration Jesus is using in the parable, the background I'm going to give you. In 40 BC, the man who would become Herod the Great, this first Herod, who was this local ruler under Caesar of Israel, journeyed to Rome to gain that right. He wanted to be king in Israel. And so he journeys to Rome to seek Caesar's affirmation, Caesar's granting to him the right to negotiate with Israel. And the man he negotiates with is Mark Antony. And he seeks to get Antony to implore Caesar to grant him the right to rule under Caesar, and he was successful. The right was granted. And so he returns to Israel, and he assumes his throne, and this all occurs during Herod's reign, toward the end of Herod's reign. He died in 4 B.C., went to Rome in 40 B.C., died in 4 B.C. All of the things surrounding the birth of Jesus occur right near the very end of Herod's reign, just before his death. It was Herod that the wise men, Herod the Great, that the wise men came to in Matthew chapter 2. It was Herod the Great who ordered all the boy babies killed in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth, and that's what caused Joseph and Mary to take Jesus and flee to Egypt. It was the actions of Herod the Great. Now, while Joseph and Mary and Jesus were in Egypt, Herod the Great died. And upon his death, it was prescribed that the kingdom of Herod the Great would be divided among his three sons. The son who was given Judea, which would include Jerusalem and Jericho, was named Archelaus. And when this time came, when his time came, Archelaus too made the trip to Rome. All three sons had to do it. They went to Rome to meet with Caesar and to receive Caesar's approval, Caesar's affirmation that would allow them to rule, and in Archelaus's case, to rule in Judea. Now there's a problem. The Jewish people hated Archelaus. There was one point where Archelaus set soldiers in and slaughtered 3,000 Jews. He was a wicked, wicked man. In fact, when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus back from Egypt, it says earlier that when they heard that Archelaus was ruling in Judea, they went on north to Nazareth to get out of Judea. They didn't want to be under Archelaus' reign. They felt it was dangerous. But Archelaus went to Rome. The people detested him, and you know what they did? They sent a delegation to Rome, appealing to Caesar not to make Archelaus king. Now keep that in mind as we look at the parable again. In Luke 19:12, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, then to return. Now I'll jump to verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. You see how he's drawing as an illustration on what had happened in recent past with Archelaus? This parable is not about Archelaus, but he's using this whole process that the people are very familiar with as an illustration here, and particularly the case of Archelaus, where the people sent the delegation to Rome and didn't want him to reign. But look at verse 15. Even though they sent a delegation, even though they protested, he was made king, however, and returned home. And that's drawing from the fact that the delegation was unsuccessful. They could not persuade Caesar, and Caesar crowned Archelaus king of Judea anyway. Now let's look at the parable. This parable is about a certain person. We know the illustration now. We know the background history that Jesus is drawing on. Now let's look at the parable itself. There's a certain person here of noble birth who's being crowned king in this parable. And so this parable is about a king and his kingdom. Why is Jesus telling it? Because the people didn't understand the kingdom. They thought the kingdom was the reason Jesus came that first time when he said, no, I came to save sinners and to go to the cross. So he's addressing this misunderstanding of the kingdom. He says, there was a man of noble birth who went to a distant country, a far country, to seek to be crowned king. And we look at this, and let's just move right on ahead to verse 28. As we think about this, as we think about the idea of Jesus being on his way to Jerusalem, as we think about the idea of what their mindset was, that the kingdom was going to come at that time, look how this all plays out later on as he gets to Jerusalem, Luke 19:28. And Jesus, After Jesus has said this, the parable he's telling here, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, down into Jerusalem, the whole crowd of disciples, all those people following him and all the people who come out to meet him, the parallel texts of the triumphal entry, John 12 and other places tell us, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So there it is. He gets to Jerusalem and there's the misunderstanding of the kingdom. They're hoping he's going to do it now. They're anticipating, after all the power, after all the miracles that he's demonstrated, that he's going to establish the kingdom now. That's why they think he came. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and here in Jericho, he tells this parable. Now, really stay with me, because I'll tell you right up front, my mind isn't working today. I am really struggling, and you just have some Sundays like that. It's hard. I can't get a flow to my thoughts, but we're going to get there. So you hang in there with me. Some Sundays are better than others, all right? We'll get there. Now let's spend the remainder of our time focusing on the meaning of the parable with all that background in mind, and then we'll close with some applications. All right, look at the parable. Verse 12, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return, telling the parable to correct a misunderstanding of the kingdom. Obviously, the man of noble birth refers to Jesus himself. Now, who was Jesus' father? God was his father. His was the most noble birth ever, right? There's no person of greater or more noble birth than Jesus Christ. Now, when it speaks of this man of noble birth going to the distant country, it's referring to Jesus' ascension back to heaven, which is going to take place about 8 weeks after he tells this parable. He's going to the far country. The far country is heaven. And one of the amazing things about this parable is it is one of the few very clear passages in Scripture which directly teaches us that there's going to be a delay, an interval, between Jesus' departure to heaven after his first country and Jesus' return from heaven. And we're in that interval right now. We're living in that interval between his departure and his return. So he ascends back to heaven. That's the departure to the far country. He's gone away to secure a kingdom for himself. And that's the key point Jesus wants them to get. It's not going to happen at that time. He's going to be departing after he fulfills the purpose of his first coming. Now, what is Jesus doing? I want us to see this picture. And to do that, think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. It says of Jesus in Philippians 2, 6, and this is what he's doing right now. He's in the far country. He's in heaven. He's departed. "Who being in very nature God," and this refers to his first coming, this first three verses, "who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing," no reputation, "taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Now that's the first coming. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and when he has done, he leaves and goes to a far country, heaven. What's he doing in the far country? What's happening there? Verse 9 of Philippians 2 tells us, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." That's what happens when Jesus ascends and goes to the far country. God gives him a kingdom. God crowns him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God highly exalts him. Now here comes the second coming. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Now here's the second coming, verse 10. This is what's going to happen when he returns from the far country. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there you have all three elements. You have his first coming. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He then leaves after he's completed that work, goes to a far country where the Father exalts him and gives him a kingdom and a name that is above every name. And then he is going to return where every knee is going to bow. He's going to come and reign. He's going to come and assume his throne, and everyone is going to be subject to him. And all of this is drawn from the illustration of Archelaus. And the Jews would have understood that as Jesus tells the illustration. Now notice what the nobleman does in the parable before he departs. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now what's this all about? Well, he says, I'm going away. I'm going to claim my kingdom. I'm going to return and reign. But there's work I want you to do while I'm away. And it refers to his servants here, 10 of his employees. He gives them responsibility to take care of his business while he is gone. And that's a tremendous opportunity for these employees. It's a great honor for these employees. They have an opportunity to demonstrate their dependable, trustworthy servants. They have an opportunity here to show their love and their respect for the nobleman. They have an opportunity here to show their love and respect for his kingdom and his reign and what he is going to do. They have an opportunity to show they're committed to the development of that kingdom. They have an opportunity to show that they are deserving of greater privileges and greater responsibilities when his kingdom comes into existence, because they do these things well. So the nobleman says, when I return, there's going to be an accounting. When I return, I'm going to see what you have done with the opportunities that I've committed to you. And it's going to indicate whether you love me. It's going to indicate how much you honor me. It's going to indicate how much you respect me. It's going to indicate how trustworthy you are. These servants are given an opportunity and a great privilege. They're given a call to live a life that honors the absent nobleman, and while he's away, claiming the right to reign. Now, as we begin to get on the home stretch of this parable, there's three categories of people in this parable that the nobleman deals with. There are faithful servants, and then there are false servants, and then there are those who are enemies, just outright enemies of the nobleman. And in the parable, we meet the enemies first. Luke 19:14. But his subjects, his citizens, hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Now, I want you to notice they're called his subjects, or in the King James, his citizens. Okay? Whether they like it or not, every person here is his subject, and they're going to live under his reign when he returns. Now let's take that and let's apply it to this world. People can reject Jesus Christ. People can hate Jesus Christ. People can ignore Jesus Christ. People can want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. People can refuse to recognize that Jesus Christ is really the king, and he's still their king. He's still the sovereign Lord. He still rules over all of them. They may call themselves an atheist, a Muslim, or a Buddhist, but Christ owns them. And he owns them by virtue of the fact he made them. He created them, and they live in the universe that he created, that belongs to him. And I think that this is something a lot of people don't understand in our world. They think that they can, you know, I can reject Jesus Christ and I don't have to have anything to do with him. But they belong to God's creation. They're made by God. They can't get away from that. They live in a world over which he is sovereign Lord. They live in a universe over which he has full and absolute authority. They live in his country. And there's nothing they can do about that. And so we are told when he returns in Philippians, every knee will bow, even his enemies, because he's the king whether they like him or not. And every tongue will confess his reign and his rule. And you surely see that at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, don't you? When the unsaved stand before God, and they can't stand there and say, well, I don't really recognize you as king. How's that going to work to keep him out of hell? How's that going to work? He's just going to look at him and say, well, I am king, whether you like it or not, and you're now going to be judged for rejecting my reign in your life. Listen to me. It's possible. I believe there are Sundays in this church. We probably have 100% of people in our congregation attending that everybody's saved. I think that probably happens on a fairly regular basis. But I also know it's entirely possible that there are people here that aren't saved. I'm going to tell you right now, if you are ignoring Christ, rejecting him, don't want anything to do with him, he's your king and you're going to have to deal with him. He's going to have the final word in your life. You can't escape him. And that makes what you do with him incredibly important. The police are the police, whether you want to obey them or not. The police are the police, whether you want them to operate in your life. You don't believe that, go out there and reject them and break the law and see how fast they're all over you. Their reign is an objective fact, and there's nothing you can do to change that. And so we live in his country. His reign is absolute. And by the way, nothing in this story in Luke 19 indicates that the people who hated him hadn't had any reason to hate him. There's nothing in this story that indicates that they had any cause. In fact, Jesus would say in John 15, 25, they hated me without cause. They hated me for no reason. And people who hate Jesus Christ in this world have no good reason to hate him. Not one. They have every reason to love him and no good reason to hate him. And so if you reject Christ in your heart, you need to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say next. In verse 15 in the parable, he returns from a far country and it says he was made king. Anyway, the fact that people hate him isn't going to change a thing. He's made king. And look at how his enemies end up down in verse 27. He says, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. They're judged. Those who opposed his reign were judged. And that is what will happen with those who oppose his reign throughout their lives here in this world. They didn't succeed in keeping Archelaus off the throne, even though they tried. And they're not going to succeed. Jesus' enemies aren't going to succeed in keeping him off his throne. He's been highly exalted by God the Father. He's been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be back and he reigns. And they can't do anything about it. So those who hate Jesus Christ, who hate the gospel, who reject the gospel, nevertheless will face Jesus Christ as their king and their judge and their executioner. Now in verse 15, the king returns to his country. That's the second coming. That's when he returns. He's coming back to establish his kingdom. That's the purpose of the second coming. The first coming, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, to die to save sinners. The second coming, he's coming to claim the kingdom and establish the kingdom here in this earth. And so we've met the enemies. Next, let's meet the faithful servants. Verse 16. He calls his servants, and the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. He replies, well done, my good servant, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. The master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Now let's think of a second application from this parable. Just like these servants, while the king was gone to claim his kingdom, had been given a great privilege and a great responsibility to build the kingdom, to impact for the king and strengthen his kingdom while he was gone, every Christian, while Jesus is away in heaven, in this church age, every Christian has been given the opportunity to impact and build the kingdom of our master while he's away. We do this by living the Christian life. We do this by displaying the fruit of the Spirit. We do this by using our spiritual gifts. We do this by appreciating the great spiritual privilege we've been given to live and represent the King who will be returning soon. And all of that has been committed to us so that we may live our lives in a way before a lost world that others see the glory of our King, Jesus Christ, and they see our love for him, and they see our commitment to him. to serving him. Look at John 15 for just a moment. Turn in your Bibles to John 15. Jesus so powerfully illustrates this truth, our purpose for living, our task, our opportunity, our privilege while the King is away in John 15. Beginning at verse 5, here's what he says. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. He'll have an impact. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers, and such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. In other words, he is saying there are faithful servants. And these faithful servants live lives that people can see that they are Jesus' disciples, that people can see they are Christians. Do we live that kind of a life? Can people readily identify us as we move throughout this world, in whatever venue, in school, at work, in the marketplace, whatever? Can people readily identify us by our behavior, our attitudes, our ethics, our treatment of others, and even our verbal witness? Can people readily identify us as Christians? Can people, when we suffer severe trials and problems in this world, readily identify us as true disciples by how we handle them? Can people see the power of the Spirit operating in our lives? Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now here it is. I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Your joy may be complete. That's incredible. Jesus says, I have bestowed upon you an incredible privilege. You are servants of the King. You are my servants. You are my children. I've given you this great privilege that I accomplished in my first coming for you to rule and reign with me and experience joy in my second coming. But you're going to experience joy while I'm gone. And the way you're going to experience joy is as your life is focused on the reality that you are a privileged people. You've been given an incredible privilege, an incredible opportunity, an incredible honor, and you need to embrace that. And you need to take that in, assimilate that into your thinking and into your heart, and you need to view your life that you have the privilege of serving Christ in every situation, in every venue. And if you do that, you're going to experience tremendous joy. What's the fruit that we have? Jesus said, my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit, proving yourselves to be my disciples. It's the impact on others that we have. And so Jesus says that's going to bring you incredible joy. Now, do we appreciate the privilege of our Christianity? Do we appreciate the privilege of our relationship to the King who's coming in the near future? Do we have a passion, a desire to hear him say to us, well done, well done. You've used your time well. You've taken the opportunities that I've given you and you've impacted people for my kingdom. You've shown your love for me. You've shown your respect for me. You've shown your honor for me effectively while I've been gone. These are the faithful servants. And I believe in this text, they're the real believers. They're the ones who love their master. They honor him. They're honored to serve him. They see the privilege. They showed their affection for him. They showed their love. They showed their respect. And the King rewards them when he returns. But finally, let's look at the false servants. Luke 19, 20. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, or why didn't you put it on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take this, his mina, away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even that he has will be taken away. I think one of the key teachings of Jesus, and again you see it in John 15, you see it in James chapter 2, and many places in the New Testament, is that every true believer bears fruit. Now it may only be a few shriveled up grapes on the vine, but it's there, okay? And you see this again in John 15 where Jesus says, those who bear fruit, they prove, they show that they are my disciples. Jesus will often say in John's gospel that those who are truly his disciples are those who continue in his word, those who clearly persevere in the faith. It doesn't mean that you won't have people who are truly Christians who go through struggles and maybe for a time you're not seeing a fruit, but you will see them come back at some point. You will see the Spirit of God do his work of chastening. You will see at some point their return to their walk with God. But what do we have here in this false servant? We have a man who's only concerned with himself. That's all he's worried about. He's a careless servant. And one way we know that is he takes the mina and he puts it in a handkerchief. And according to the ancient rabbis, that was an incredibly careless thing to do with something of great value. They said if you had something of great value, you bury it. You don't put it in a handkerchief. He's careless. He's thoughtless. He doesn't want to be bothered with the responsibility. He has no sense of privilege, the great privilege that the king has bestowed upon him. He just wants to go on with his life, live for himself, and be left alone. He's not interested in proving himself trustworthy to the nobleman. He doesn't care what the nobleman thinks about him. He has no desire to please him. And that comes out very clearly in his conversation with the nobleman. In fact, it's obvious in that conversation he doesn't even like the nobleman. I was afraid of you. You're a hard man. The Greek word there means austere, harsh, exacting. You're an exacting man. You're strict. You're hard-nosed. You see, he's actually blaming the nobleman. He's blaming the nobleman for his own irresponsibility. He's blaming the nobleman for his own lack of love. He's blaming the nobleman for his own failure to appreciate the privileges and take advantage of the opportunities that the nobleman had bestowed upon him. I was afraid of you. You're too tough. It's your fault. No interest in the king or his kingdom. No interest in the honor of the king. Doesn't really care whether the king is honored or not. No respect for him. He has no relationship with him, frankly, at all. All right, let me close with just some thoughts for application this morning. Number one, do you and I appreciate the privilege of being a servant of Jesus Christ? Do we really appreciate the privilege of being a child of God? Do we look forward, do we get up each day and look forward to that day as a new day to serve Christ? Do we think in those terms? I gotta go to work. I'm talking to me now. You guys just got to listen in as I talk to me. Okay, I know none of you have this problem. It's just me. So you listen in as I talk to me. Do I look forward to every day as a new day to serve Christ? Am I thankful that I've been entrusted with the responsibility of telling others about Jesus? What a privilege. What a privilege. Do I have the desire to learn more about sharing my faith with others? Or do I absolutely dread in my heart somebody saying, would you come with me to make an evangelistic call? There's this person that needs someone to talk to him about Jesus, and you know him. Would you go and do that? Is that my biggest dread? I do not want to hear that. Well, I pray around the world for the missionaries. They're professionals. But that's not me. So I'll pray all day long for people to get saved. Can I tell you something? You may not want to hear it, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway, because you need to hear it. A lot of people pray for the unsaved to get out of witnessing. A lot of Christians pray for the unsaved to get out of witnessing. They think, I've done my job when I pray for the unsaved. Now, should we pray for the unsaved? Oh, yeah, absolutely we should. But then we need to go share Christ with them. How long have you prayed for your neighbor to be saved? Or have you? You know, another reason we don't pray for our neighbors is they live too close. See, if I pray about all the lost people in Togo, the odds are not real high that God will send me there. But if I pray for my neighbor who lives less than 100 yards away, the odds are real high if I start praying, God's going to say, get over there and tell them about Jesus. You live right next door. So I don't pray for my neighbor. I've met Christians who admit that. They're scared to pray for their neighbor because they're afraid God will send them to go witness to them. Folks, this is a privilege. This is an honor. And we ought to want to be equipped to do it better. We ought to want people to know our King as he knows us. What an opportunity we've been granted while he's gone. Are we doing our jobs? Are we faithful servants? Number three, what's more important to me? I told you, I'm talking to me, you're listening in. What's more important to me, a comfortable earthly life or hearing Jesus say, well done, someday? Which is more important? Am I willing to give up earthly comfort if that's necessary for people to see Christ in me because of the way I handle it and to gain opportunities to witness? Am I willing to suffer down here if it opens up doors to tell people about my King? Who am I living for? And finally, perhaps, maybe the bottom line application of it all is, do I really look forward to the Lord's return? The simple fact of the matter is, in their heart of hearts, oh, we can all talk a good game. We all know the right words. We've been around this long enough. But in our heart of hearts, when push comes to shove, many, many of God's people aren't anxious for Jesus to come back and don't even want to think about that and ignore it because they just frankly like it too much here. They like it too much here. They just flat enjoy this world. And this is what it's all about for them. Do you look forward to heaven? Are you really looking forward to the Lord's return? I remember years ago when I was a youth pastor and I started teaching on the Lord's return. I had a teenager come up to me afterwards, and you can usually get teenagers to be honest about what adults will never tell you, okay? And one honest teenager came up to me afterwards and said, you know, I'm really upset about everything you taught tonight about the Lord's return and it could come at any time. I said, why is that? They said, well, I want to get married. I want to have kids. I got a lot of things I want to do. As if that's all going to be better than heaven. How many of you in this room today would say that marriage is better than heaven? Raise your hands. Don't. You got to go home after the service. Now, I'm not saying it's not wonderful. Amen. All right, just got you off the hook. Okay. But you know what? There ain't even going to be any marriage in heaven, so it's not needed there to make us happy. I happen to think heaven's better than anything, even a good marriage. Thank God for a good marriage. Thank God for our children. Thank God for all the wonderful gifts he gives us, but nothing's better than heaven. Are we anxious for the Lord to return? Do we believe heaven is so great we want people to know about it so they're ready when he comes? Oh, folks, we got work to do. We got work to do. It's not lazy time. It's not lay around time. It's not pray for all the souls around the world so I don't have to do anything time. It's not, you know, let somebody else in the church do it time. We've got work to do. It's not, I hope somebody goes and tells all these lost people I know about Jesus. It's time for me to tell them. It's time for me to live for Christ. It's not the time when somebody says we're going to have a training class for evangelism. Oh man, I hope a lot of people sign up for that as I manage to not put my name there, even though I haven't told anybody about Jesus in ages. No, it's not that time. Folks, we've got work to do. The King is coming. The King is coming. The King is coming. We've got work to do. We've got a kingdom to build. We've got a Savior that we need to let people know how much we love him and how much we respect him. He's in his far country now, but he's coming back to reign. And we're going to give an account. You don't believe that? Then you need to read 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 about the judgment seat of Christ and the Bema Seat. We're going to give an account. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is your word. This today has been, in terms of just the ability to preach, has been a struggle for me this morning, and I've not been able to have a flow of thought, and maybe sometimes even when I think I do have a flow of thought, I'm just kidding myself. I really don't. It's about the hearer. It's about the listener. And so, Father, today I pray that you will take what has been shared from your word. I pray that I have been faithful to your word and true to your word, both in interpretation and application. And God, I pray that you will take this and challenge us with the great, great privilege we have to serve Jesus Christ until he comes again to reign in this earth. God, as individuals and as a church, may we seize the moment. What a great opportunity we've been given. And may we look forward to the day when we will hear, "Well done, well done." Amen.